And take out your copy of God's Word and turn it to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 will be in verses 15 through 26 this morning. Just a reminder, there's some more graphic imagery in the text. So nothing like too crazy, but the Bible says some graphic things. So we'll be in that a little bit this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. This is a recap. Jesus' followers have been left on earth with a commission that they are to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth once they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so this chapter, or this section of chapter 1 that we're in this morning, kind of covers this waiting period of getting ready for the promise of the Spirit to come. We left off with them huddled up together in an upper room, praying together in one accord, waiting for God's presence. And the narrative continues on with what else they were doing during this time. So Acts chapter 1, verse 15. If you've found your place and you're willing and able, would you stand in honor of reading God's Word? In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in his ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must come with us, must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in his ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let me pray. Father, this is your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to behold what you would have us to know from this text. Lord, we be transformed by your word. May your Spirit take the word and implant it into our hearts and bear fruit for our good and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite movies growing up was a movie called Remember the Titans. Amen. All right. Yeah. Okay. Good. Talk about football in Oklahoma and you just, you know, y'all are locked in. Right, but this movie, it recounts the state championship title run of a high school in Alexandria, Virginia, T.C. Williams High School in 1971. And this was during the first year of the court-ordered integration. So the schools had been segregated up to that point, and this year, the courts ordered integration to occur in the public schools. And so in this movie, if you recall, racial tensions are running very high. And those tensions are reflected in this football team. The team has incredible individual talent, but they begin their journey in complete disunity with a very fractured locker room. Players sit on the opposite side of buses. They don't eat at the tables with each other. It's segregated tables. Nobody trusts anyone. And then Coach Boone begins their off-season football camp, at which he makes players on the opposing sides actually room together And they eat together as football units, a defensive team and an offensive team. He's forcing kind of unity upon the team. And one of the important practices of that is that the players begin hearing each other's stories and finding commonality, which builds unity, which builds camaraderie between each other, that ultimately leads them to winning the state championship. But before the team could achieve that victory, preparations had to be made. Unity needed to be achieved. Those who caused problems needed to be removed from the locker room. And once these things happened, the team was ready for its pursuit of a victorious state championship. You could say that the faithful believers that we encounter in this text, they've been in a similar kind of state. You think about throughout the ministry of Jesus, the disciples are not always on the same page with each other. We hear about a guy named Judas the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. If we are just saying that, they would be on opposite perspectives of political perspectives. And here they are unified around this person of Jesus. But you know there's differences, and Jesus is kind of coaching them up throughout his ministry. And now they have come to this upper room where they are unified in prayer with each other, ready to achieve the victory of an unhindered kingdom. And today we look at a text that really recounts the final scene of preparation. It's the final scene before we see the power and victory of God's kingdom moving forward. I've entitled the sermon, Final Preparations for an Unhindered Kingdom. Final Preparations for an Unhindered Kingdom. What we see in this text is that Peter seems to be the primary one who is in charge. He's standing up and he's taking control of the situation. But listen, in the background, it is clear who's really pulling the strings. There's only a couple references to God in our passage, and yet his fingerprints are all over the passage. So we should not see these final preparations as being conducted by the men that's in here. We should see them being orchestrated and commanded by God himself. So from this text, I want us to see three actions of God as these final preparations for an unhindered kingdom are being made. Three actions of God. Here's the first one. God's command for reconstitution. God's command for reconstitution. And read again with me in verse 15. It says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" Now go down to verse 20. We'll come back to 17 through 19, but go down to verse 20, because he's alluding to this, the scriptures where it says this, and it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So where in that do we see this command for reconstitution? Well, we need to understand that the 12 apostles symbolically represented the 12 tribes of Israel. If we think back to Jesus' ministry, we can see that Jesus, throughout his ministry, is actually seeking to fulfill what Israel was supposed to do and who Israel was supposed to be. You can actually go back, especially in the book of Matthew, and see how even the things that Jesus does in the timeline actually tracks with what you find in the Old Testament and Israel's journey out of Exodus and into the Promised Land. So he's fulfilling who Israel was supposed to be and what Israel was supposed to do. And in doing so, we see that in the Gospels that Jesus chooses 12 apostles. And that number was not a random number. There was intentionality behind why he chose 12. And we see this in Luke 22, verse 30 a little bit. Luke 22, 30, it says this, that you may, speaking to the disciples, that he says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 apostles, as a picture of restored Israel, is promised to be judges over the 12 tribes. Now think with me here. We can see from this passage that it was very important to Peter and the others that they find someone to replace Judas. But the question becomes, why? Why is that so important? Why does Luke need to spend 11 verses here going through some really graphic details of what's going on in their selection of a new character who's not even going to be mentioned again in the book of Acts? This is the last time we encounter Matthias. Why is this such a big deal? In fact, apostles would die later in Acts. James is going to be killed, and they're not going to replace the 12 at that point. So why did they see it as such an important thing to do right here? Well, it's because the 12 apostles represented the 12 tribes. And because of Judas's actions, the apostles currently do not reflect the 12 tribes. And if we understand this, that both the nation of Israel and the 12 apostles have undergone kind of this fracturing, then we can see that these moments right here in Acts are a fulfillment of passages that speak about the reconstitution of Israel, the unity of Israel. You see, in the Old Testament Israel, we find that they become a divided kingdom. Tribes in the north, tribes in the south, they don't get along. And they both end up rebelling and committing idolatry against Yahweh. And so God sends both of them into exile. But when he sends them into exile, he says, I'm going to promise, I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to be unified. And you're going to come back together. And we get passages like Isaiah 11, 12, and 13, where it says he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Ephraim was a name of the 12, one of the northern tribes. And so he's saying there's going to come a day where there's no longer issues between these two. Another one, Isaiah 49, 6. The prophet says, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's what we're about to see here in the book of Acts. Regarding these predictions of Isaiah and how the 12 apostles have just been promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, G.K. Beale, a noted Bible scholar, says this. He says, recalling that this is a promise made to the 12 apostles enhances their role as the nucleus or representative beginning remnant of true Israel, which is commencing the carrying out of the Asianic predictions. Okay? So here's the nucleus. This beginning, unifying, reconstituting of the people of Israel is happening right here. Now, it's going to go out, and there's more expectations to come in the future, but this is beginning the nucleus of it right here before the Spirit comes. So the problem in Acts 1 is that one of the apostles has defected, meaning one of the apostles has been revealed as an apostate. Judas was not actually a genuine follower. He was a fake. He was an enemy of Jesus. And thus, one apostle and one tribe is now missing. From a symbolic perspective, Israel needed to be reunited or reconstituted. And I love this. Peter's argument for why this must take place is based solely from the scriptures. Look at what it says in verse 16. I like this. It says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. All right, so the scripture, it had to be fulfilled. Why? Because this was spoken by the Holy Spirit. And how did the Holy Spirit speak? By the mouth of David. Now, this is a great verse that helps us understand why we as conservative evangelicals hold to the inspiration, the inerrancy, and infallibility of the Word of God. We do not believe that scripture was simply written down by men or that it was contrived by men. No, it was spoken by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And then those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit spoke it down and wrote it down. That's what we are told here, and Scripture speaks very clearly about this elsewhere. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he actually quotes Psalm 95. We don't know who the author of Psalm 95 is. The author of Hebrews doesn't care. He says it's the Holy Spirit says this. Then we're told something else very interesting here in verse 16. We're told that the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, and notice it says, concerning Judas. Now, what is it saying? It's saying that the scriptures spoken by the Holy Spirit ages before, that he knew beforehand that Judas was going to betray the anointed one. And we know this because the Bible tells us so. Look down at verse 20, where Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." So here comes his scriptural justification for talking about that the scriptures is testifying that Judas, or that one like Judas, was going to betray the Messiah. It says, "For it's written in the book of Psalms." Now let me pause right there for a minute. How many of you have ever read the Psalms? I'm guessing if you've read the Psalms, you've probably never seen Judas's name written in them. So you're probably like, I don't remember where Judas is said to have betrayed Jesus. Because if you're like me, and the way that I kind of used to approach the Psalms, I would read them as poetry. And for the most part, I would use them to immediately seek to apply it to my present situation. So if I'm in Thanksgiving, then I'm declaring praise to God through Thanksgiving. And if I'm mourning, then I'm going to a psalm of lament to cry out to God in my time of need. And if I'm really upset with him, then I'm turning to if I'm really upset with somebody, I'm turning into an imprecatory psalm and casting God's judgment upon him, right? And that's just our natural way of really reading the Bible in general. We want to apply it directly with our life circumstances, what we're going through. And that's not wrong. You're not wrong for wanting to apply the Bible to our lives. We should all be doing that. But it seems that the New Testament authors had a different way of reading and interpreting the Psalms that I think it's good for us to understand. Whenever they refer to a psalm, they are understanding the psalm to be speaking about the Messiah and the life of the Messiah. And so they were reading them in what is called a Christocentric manner, seeing that Jesus is the point of the Psalms. And when you study the Psalms, you will realize that this poetic book was not randomly thrown out there. We treat the Psalms very randomly. We go from here to here to here. You actually realize that the book of Psalms is organized. There's actually five books within the book of Psalms. They're organized for a purpose. There is a literary shape to the Psalms. They are intentionally structured. There are little clues in the Psalms that actually help us to understand what historical event is going on during the particular Psalm. It's called the superscription. So if you were to turn over to Psalm chapter 3, you would see what our Bibles have said is kind of a summary of that Psalm. But then you get this all capitalized line where it says, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Those superscriptions were there very early in the textual manuscripts. That's not something that was just added in hundreds and hundreds of years later. That was there very early, giving you an idea of what is going on when this psalm is written. And so what you realize is that the Psalms are giving poetical reflection to Israel's history, but they are focused upon the perspective and song of an anointed figure. Now, most of the time, that is David. But there's several other authors to the Psalms, including Solomon, including Moses, including a whole group of worship guys named Asaph. So it's giving us the perspective of the anointed one and what happens to the anointed one. But oftentimes the Psalms employ language that go beyond the actual historical event, using language that is either very much exaggerated or it is language that is actually meant to be read and sung with a messianic or eschatological understanding. And that's how I personally approach the Psalms, that they are speaking about the Messiah. And I think that's what the New Testament authors are doing too, which is why they have no problem going back, Peter here, and saying, hey, you remember the Psalm where it spoke about an anointed figure being betrayed? Yeah, that was about Jesus. That's exactly what happens here in Acts chapter 1. Peter takes two psalms, and he simply understands them to be in reference to the life of the Messiah. And in particularly, the Psalms are in reference to the one who would betray the Messiah. So in light of how Peter is thinking about the Psalms, I want us to now just read a few verses from each of these Psalms, and I want us to do so with what I'm going to call a Christological lens. Read this thinking about Jesus. Psalm 69, verse 17. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. I don't know, maybe sounds like the Garden of Gethsemane. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. Here's verse 25. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. That's what Peter pulls. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. That sounds very much like Isaiah 53, that the servant would be struck down by God himself. Psalm 109, real fast. Verse 1, be not silent, O God of my praise. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. Again, Peter pulls that and says, interprets it straight to Judas. So he's taking these scriptures and he's observed what has taken place in the life of Jesus, specifically how Judas betrayed Jesus, and now he's connecting the dots. So the scripture spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David has declared these things to be true. What happened to Jesus, even his betrayal, was not a random act that caught God off guard. No, to echo what Joseph says at the end of Genesis, what man intends for evil, God means it for good. Right? That should really encourage us this morning. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. When we see, right, you turn on the news and we are a world that's just filled with all kinds of brokenness, all kinds of things happening, and we're sometimes you're just left like, what is going on with this world, God? And yet here's a promise from Scripture that what man intends for evil, God's going to work it for good. Example A, Jesus himself. God knew that Judas would betray him, and yet he's working those evil actions for the greatest good that's ever been achieved in all the world. Secondly, God's curse on unfaithful followers. The second action, God's curse on unfaithful followers. Look at verse 18. I don't know if it is in your Bible, but there's like a parenthesis. So it's kind of like Peter just kind of taking a pause and saying, hey, well, let me fill you in on these details in case you've forgotten. Verse 18 says, now this man, that's Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. Welcome to First Haskell this morning. We're glad to have you here. Probably we didn't come expecting to hear this. So we're given this recap of the person and story of Judas. And Judas early on was called to follow Jesus. We're told that he made some kind of profession to follow Jesus. He's counted among the 12. We know that he is the guy that held all the money. And he was, early on, he's beginning to steal. Greed. He seems to have an issue with greed. He wants to hang on for himself, and he ends up betraying the Messiah by turning him over to the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. And here Peter says he was a guide to those who arrested Jesus, who had him killed. He was one of the 12. He shared in the ministry of the apostles, is what Peter said. And then we're told about how he purchased a field and experienced a gruesome death. Now, if you go over to Matthew 27 through 3:10, we're not going to read it now, but Matthew says that Judas went and hung himself. Luke's emphasis here is not so much how he died, but he gives the gruesome details of what occurred at his death. But I want to say this, Matthew and Luke have different points of emphasis for a reason. Matthew, in writing to a Jewish audience, wants to make sure that they see Judas as a cursed individual, because Deuteronomy tells us that cursed is anyone who, what, hung in a tree. I think the major narrative in the Old Testament that has this idea and that points to this moment is the narrative of Absalom, who betrayed his father David, and his life ends with him being hung in a tree. Luke has some different Old Testament texts or narratives in mind that he is drawing a connection with, and that's with the narratives of Ahab and Jezebel. They are the king and queen of Israel, wicked people. They have a man killed so that they can purchase his, or really just acquire his fruitful vineyard or field. And their reigns are filled with wickedness against Yahweh and with evil towards Yahweh's followers, particularly Elijah and Elisha. They oppose and want to kill the prophets of Yahweh. And do you know how both of them come to die? In 1 Kings 22, we're told of the gruesome death of King Ahab, who is struck by a random arrow that accidentally hits him in the perfect spot, and we're told that he bleeds out in his chariot. Pool of blood covers the chariot and dies. Blood spills out into the field. In 2 Kings 9, we're told that Jehu, who has been sent on a warpath against Jezebel and descendants of Ahab, has Queen Jezebel thrown out of a window, after which her blood splatters on the wall and she is trampled under the hooves of horses. And then she's eaten, the rest of her remains is eaten by dogs, and nothing remains except a couple parts. Tom can fill you in on the detail of that. He's got a story. So why does the Bible need to be so graphic? Why do we need these details? Luke, can't you just say Judas died and be done with him and move on? Well, by connecting the deaths of these characters, Matthew, who connects it with Absalom, and Luke, who connects it with Ahab and Jezebel, we see a pattern that those who set themselves up in opposition to the Lord and to the Lord's anointed will be cursed of God. And God's judgment will one day rain down upon them. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 2. Let me read a portion of that. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want nothing to do with you. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I love that. The Lord holds them in derision. You make your plans. Do whatever you want. You persecute my people. You make your plans, and you're going to seem like you're mighty and victorious. You know what I'm going to be doing? I'm going to be laughing. You can't do squat. You go down. Verse 9 of Psalm 2. It says in Psalm 2, 9 through 12, of the Lord's anointed, it says this, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12 is really interesting. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. Who's the only person in Scripture to have said of kiss Jesus? It's Judas. I'm sure Mary kissed him, but it doesn't tell us that. But Judas doesn't do it out of submission to him. No, he doesn't do it to seek refuge in him. No, he does it as mockery. He has taken counsel from the rulers of the world against the anointed one. And when we understand the mega narrative of the biblical storyline, that there is going to come conflict between the offspring of the serpent, the evil one, and the offspring of the woman, the anointed one, then we realize that anyone who is against the anointed one should be understood as an offspring of the serpent. And as such, just as the serpent was cursed, those who follow in the footsteps of the serpent are also cursed. So Pharaoh, Goliath, Ahab, Jezebel, Judas. And listen, Acts is not done with highlighting God's judgment on the wicked and with being very clear about what God will do to those who are seeking to live their lives in opposition to him. Ananias and Sapphira, Herod, King Herod, Elima the sorcerer, they're all going to die gruesome deaths. I want to say this is good news for most of us. I've said this before. The kings of this world, the rulers that are in charge, they're going to make their plans. They're going to try to oppose you. And from a human perspective, it's going to seem like it's working. You look at what was happening in Nigeria and the persecution of Christians and just thousands and thousands and millions of Christians around the globe being killed and slaughtered because of their faith in Jesus. And you're in those moments, you're tempted to think, well, am I actually on the winning team? And stories like Judas, and stories like Ahab and Jezebel, and stories like Absalom, who thought for a moment that they had it made, that they had figured it out, that they had tricked God, they come to ruin, destruction, and chaos. And God's judgment will eventually find them out. And so I would say for those that are not on God's side, who have not professed faith in Christ, who are seeking to live in open rebellion to him, as you sit right now, you are in judgment of God. All of these narratives testify to the fact that those who seek to set themselves up in opposition to the Lord and to the Lord's anointed are considered cursed, and God's judgment will one day be executed upon them. And so we come to the third point. Which is this: God's choice of a faithful witness. God's choice of a faithful witness. Look what it says in verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and then Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. So which two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So in seeking to symbolically restore Israel through the reconstituting of the 12 apostles, they have established some criteria of who's going to qualify. And here's basically what the qualifications come down to. They must have been with Jesus from when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and they must have remained his follower through his ascension to heaven. That bookends the ministry of Christ. They needed to know who Jesus was. They needed to have heard his teaching. They needed to have seen Jesus perform his miracles, and they needed to have seen Jesus die, resurrect, and ascend. Put another way, they chose these men based upon their proximity to Jesus. And the way they chose between the two of these men is by casting lots. Now, the idea of casting lots is that you would get a stone, and the stone would be marked. Each individual represents a stone. Each stone is marked in a different way. They would be placed in a jar. The jar would be shaken, and whichever lot comes out first, that's the appointed lot. That's who receives it. So they go through this process, and some scholars take a very negative view. They take they're leaving it up for chance and fortune. It's like, you know, what are they gambling here? Right? Maybe this is why Matthias is never mentioned again. Because he was chosen by lot. Well, hardly any of the other apostles are ever mentioned, so that doesn't make sense. But this is a regular practice in the Bible, believe it or not. At the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:8 says, "And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats at that sacrifice." Numbers 26, 55, but the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. So they're receiving plots of land based upon this process of casting lots. And then one familiar one, Jonah 1:7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots. Surprise, surprise, the lot fell on Jonah. All right, they could have cast lots 1,000 times, and every single time it's going to be landing on Jonah, if you know the story. So let me be clear about something real quick. This is not gambling. The disciples are not playing Russian roulette. In fact, you could say this is the exact opposite of that. Because with gambling, there's a risk associated with what you do. You place a bet, or you put coins in a slot, you scoot your chips across the table, you're risking losing your money. That's not what casting lots is. From a biblical and theological perspective, this was not a risk. This was their way of seeking to align their will with the will of God. From their perspective, they had done everything they could do within their own power to make a good and godly decision, and they had narrowed it down to 2 qualified candidates. For them, there was no risk with either one. So this act of casting lots is saying, God, we are trusting you that you are sovereign and that you have appointed one of these men to be the next apostle. So we're going to cast this lot and let you choose who you want. This is God's choice. That's exactly what we're told in verse 24, right? It says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these 2 you have chosen. And if I'm just being honest, I think God's choice came down to the guy who didn't have 3 names, right? You got 3 names. I'm sorry, man. Right? No, this is their way of submitting to God's decision. And by the way, this is what the Bible itself has to say about casting lots. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They understood that even the specific rock that would be thrown out of a bowl or jar was in the sovereign control of God, and so they fully trust that he is going to appoint the man that he wants. And so the lot falls on Matthias, again, the man with 1 name and not 3, praise the Lord, and he is numbered with the 11. Israel, as symbolically represented by the apostles, has been renewed, has been reconstituted. True Israel is now spiritually represented through these 12 men. And if you know your Bible, then you know that one of the accompanying signs that comes with the reconstitution of Israel is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 39:28-29 says this, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. And that's what we will see happen next week. And as we close this morning, 2 quick things of application. Two quick points of application. Here's the first. Heed the warning of Judas. Heed the warning of Judas. You know, it's really easy, I think, for us to disregard what happens here. Nobody in this room, I don't think, is tempted with betraying the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. Like, man, I could never do that. I would never, you know, and that story kind of separated from our everyday life. But listen, there was a time when Judas made a profession of faith in Jesus and when he was doing things for the kingdom. Judas is labeled as one of Jesus' first disciples who, for a time period, he looked the part. He was hanging out with Jesus. He was seeing Jesus do incredible things. I have no doubt that Jesus actually did some really good things, that Judas did some good things. But doing good things is not what will get you into the kingdom of God. Judas never truly surrendered his life to Jesus, and there came a day where his true colors came out. So let me say this. It is possible for someone to go through the motions of professing faith in Jesus, and for their life, at least for a season, to look like they are doing a lot of Christian-type things for the kingdom, and yet not be in the kingdom. Jesus tells us this in one of the kind of shattering warnings in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works. This is not like your lukewarm Christian. These are guys that are on the committee of casting out demons, right? How'd you like to be on that committee? And they're doing it. And they're seeing results. And Jesus says, verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So heed the warning of Judas. Secondly, finally, live your life in proximity to Jesus. Live your life in proximity to Jesus. How do we do that? Well, where do we learn about Jesus? Got to read the Bible. Be in the Word. Keep plugging through that reading plan, whatever it is. Get in God's Word. So we read the Bible. Secondly, we talk to Jesus. What is talking to Jesus? What is prayer? Read your Bible. Pray to Him. Tell Him what you're thinking about. Tell Him your concerns. Tell Him your struggles. Praise Him for the good things in your life. Read your Bible. Pray. Thirdly, go to church. Go to church. Later on in Acts, when Saul is on the road to Damascus, Jesus is going to appear to him, and he's going to ask him a question. He's going to say, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Now, that's strange. Paul wasn't one of the ones that was physically responsible for putting Jesus up on the cross. Well, it's because the body of Christ is associated with Jesus himself. We are the body of Christ. So to be with Christ, be in proximity with Christ, means to be present with the body of Christ. And when you're not doing these things, when you're not in the Word, when you're not in prayer, when you're not in fellowship with the body of Christ, you can tell. You can see it. So live your life like Matthias and this guy with three names. You could tell these guys were in proximity to Jesus. Jesus was rubbing off of them. May we be people that are like that. They could say, "Man, this guy has been with Jesus." Let's pray. Father,